Well, though we normally work through the Old Testament in the evening services, for Easter, I thought it would be fitting to consider something from the New Testament. Namely, what happens in Acts chapter 4, and specifically, how the apostles understood and used Psalm 2 in light of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may notice that we will not be going very far from where I took us in the morning on Palm Sunday. We're still going to be looking at the kingship of Jesus Christ. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 31. If you happen to be using a pew Bible, our text can be found on page 912. So now that I've assumed that we've all found our places in our Bibles, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom they performed this sign of healing was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord God, we pray that you would bless us each as we focus on what you have to say in your holy word. By the ministry of the Spirit, apply what we each need to our minds and to our hearts. Reform our thinking. Reform our feeling, reform our living by the living and active word. Spirit, give me the power that I always need to proclaim the scriptures rightly, and empower me to do so unto the glory of Christ, our risen King. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There's this old story from church history that's often told and is almost certainly untrue. That is, it's unlikely to be a historical event that actually happened. It doesn't help that neither figure in the story has a name, and that the time period seems to shift and change with each telling. But there's a ring of truth about this story, and so it's a parable for us, if you will. A parable of earthly glory and the power of the cross. And it goes like this. Two bishops were walking through a newly constructed cathedral, admiring the beautiful architecture and the fine craftsmanship. And one turns and says, "Brother, no longer must we say, 'Silver and gold I have none.'" To which the other replies, "Ah, but no longer can we say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk,' either." This parable plays with the words of Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. you will have noticed in our scripture reading this evening that what we are considering happens after Peter and John are arrested and interrogated by authorities. But they were arrested for some reason. Something happened that caused them to be arrested. And that reason is found in the opening of Acts chapter 3. As we look at this, we see apostles and a church that have no riches and no earthly glory, but they have spiritual power because of Christ and his cross. Acts chapter 3 opens with Peter and John going up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. As they make their way, they come across a beggar, crippled from birth, who every day asks for alms from the worshipers who are going to the temple. Acts chapter 3 records these two apostles performing a miracle. Verses 4 through 10 read as follows. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Silver and gold they had not, but what they did have, they dispensed freely. The power of God working in the good news of Jesus Christ. The magnitude of this miracle is not lost on any of the worshipers in Jerusalem. The lame beggar that they all recognized was now dancing for joy. Peter and John, being messengers of the great king, take this opportunity to preach in the temple, showing that this healed man testifies to the greater power of God and to the necessity of repentance unto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jewish leaders are not in favor of this message. And so the two apostles are arrested by the temple guards, held overnight, and then questioned by the chief priests and the rulers and the elders. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, you'll see that the council took Peter and John to be simple, uneducated men. But the beggar standing next to them left them speechless nonetheless. What in the world could explain his healing? As we pick up in our verses for this evening, we see that the council commands the apostles to stop preaching the gospel. And Peter and John say that they must obey God, not men. They must bear testimony to what they have seen and to what they have heard. The apostles have heard that only Jesus has the words of life. And their own eyes saw him dead and buried, but resurrected on the third day in new creation life. And then they saw him ascended into heaven from whence he will return. That's what they have heard, and that's what they have seen. Christians must obey God and be so committed to Christ's truth. But we do not serve a kingdom that is of this earth. And so such a message and such an allegiance will excite the wrath of the worldly. Christ's own, just like the apostles before us, should be ready for what comes. If the magistrates were to ever barge in and say that I can no longer tell you that your sins are great, but that our Savior is greater, and that by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, your sins are surely pardoned. If the magistrate ever came in and told me that I must bring a gentler, more pleasing message, one that is less confrontational to fallen human nature than the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sin and raised unto glory, well, then I'd have to let them clap me in irons and scourge me, because I must obey God and testify to what is true, just like the apostles before me. Well, the Jewish council knows that they can't punish the apostles this time. They don't have a leg to stand on. They threaten punishment and persecution, but they must stay their hand, at least for now. And there in verse 22, we see a big reason why they can't explain what's going on, why they can't deny that some power has been at work, even though they must hate that power. The man who had been begging, that man who was known by all as one who had been crippled from birth, was over 40 years old. For 40 years, this man was a physical invalid. He had to be carried to his begging place by others. He was a familiar and pitiful sight to them all. And there was no way that the apostles had faked this miracle. I mean, right there is this man standing, dancing, shouting, singing, all to the praise of Jesus' name. Last week during morning worship for Palm Sunday, our chief focus was on what kind of king Jesus is. And our chief text was John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus telling Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." This evening, then, I want our main focus to be on what the followers of King Jesus do when the otherworldly kingdom of Christ is confronted by the kings of the earth. How should Christians respond and react when the kingdoms of this world act in worldly, godless ways? How is it that Peter and John and the early church reacted in response to the threats and interrogation they face from the kings of the earth, from the rulers who were at work in ancient Israel, and from the powers that are still at work in this present evil age? Well, in response, what we are going to see is four P's. Four things that come to Christ's people because they have a king whose kingdom is not of this world. The first three are our responses as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And the fourth, we could say, is the cherry on top. But all of them are given to us by God in the spiritual power of his kingdom. They come to Christ's people by way of his outpoured Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2:33. These are not things mustered up in us by our earthly strength. So then these are not going to be natural responses of fallen men and women, but instead supernatural responses of the redeemed. So let's begin focusing in on verses 23 and 24, where we see the first P, prayer. When they were released, they went to their friends. That is, the apostles went to the other apostles in the church and reported what the chief priests and elders said to them. They had been intimidated and threatened. The church needed to know where they had been all night, and they needed to know that the powers of this world stood in open opposition to Christ's kingdom. In the face of what the worldly kingdoms of the earth demand of the church, the saints in Jerusalem responded in prayer. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said. Lifting their voices indicates that this was not silent prayer. It was spoken, and it may have even been a prepared prayer. Think about the corporate confessions of sin that we use every Lord's Day morning. Somebody has sat down beforehand and prepared a fitting prayer for us to then lift up our voices together reciting it. Some scholars think that this prayer lifted up right here may be an example of this, a congregational prayer recited. The text is vague on whether that is necessarily true, We don't read in these verses somewhere that James grabbed a papyrus and wrote out a prayer for all to recite. This could have been an extemporaneous prayer that everyone in that gathered group could wholeheartedly say amen to. But what we see is that the whole church lifted it up. They lifted it up vocally, and they lifted it up corporately. They were each actively involved in the praying of this prayer. Think about our prayers of intercession. Does your mind ever wander while the pastors pray? Do you pay close attention to everything that we're lifting up? Or are you truly praying along with your pastors, saying in your heart, amen. Oh, yes, Lord. So be it. Please, by your mercy and grace. See, that's how it should be. That's what is shown to us in this, actively praying together. And these saints in ancient Jerusalem lift up their prayer to the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They are praying to their Creator King, the maker and guider of all that is. They pray because they recognize who their God is. They know Him and they trust Him. As I've said now for so many weeks on end, prayer is an otherworldly activity, isn't it? It isn't easy or natural to us. It inherently requires faith. We cannot see the one to whom we pray, and we must trust that His answer will be good and wise and best, because prayer does not always bring us the response we request or expect. And healthy prayer is going to include us sitting in silence, waiting on the sovereign, supreme one to bring Scripture to your mind or to apply its comfort to your heart. Prayer will involve such trust-filled waiting. And it often involves more waiting after we say amen, doesn't it? That waiting that comes with pleading time after time. Many of you, I feel so very certain, many of you have prayed for the salvation of a loved one. But I doubt many of us had the experience of finding out that this person that we love so dearly and prayed for gave their life to Christ as you prayed for it that very first time. And so you still pray, don't you? Waiting for Him to act, waiting for Him to answer. Prayer is radically faith-filled. It's a radically faith-fueled activity. It's crucial. It should be our initial response to hardship and confusion and deprivation and persecution. But it isn't our natural response. It's too supernatural to not come from a spiritual origin, from the working of the Spirit in us. Yet the first thing kingdom citizens should do in the face of the world is go to God in prayer. Maybe you've heard that common Christian aphorism: you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. There's a good amount of truth to that. Prayer, not activism, not activity, should be our first, immediate, and frequent response to what we face as citizens of a kingdom that is not of this earth. Somewhere, and I think in many, many places, John Piper has said that modern evangelical Christians have a tendency to treat prayer like it's an intercom to the butler in the kitchen, which we use to ask for cold drinks and snacks when we're uncomfortable. But instead, he says, we should think of it like a battlefield radio, which keeps us in vital contact with headquarters. Again, I think there's a good amount of truth to the imagery he uses. Prayer is far too important for us to leave it unused, unattended to, and unvalued. We're an old school Presbyterian church that talks a lot about the ordinary means of grace. That's language from our catechisms about the outward and ordinary means Christ uses to convey to his people the benefits of our redemption and of his mediation. These are the normal exterior things that Jesus Christ uses to your benefit. And we've built our ministry here around these three: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. We can tend to think that the means of grace are that we get more of Jesus as he gives us more knowledge by the Word, and as he gives us more comfort in baptism and the supper, and as he gives us what we ask for in prayer. But what's going on is more than just he gives us something in these things. They're not an opportunity for an exchange. Sermons are not lectures. The supper is not a snack. And prayer is not a wish list. We genuinely believe that Christ, by his Spirit, works in and through these things in power. It's more that mystically, spiritually, and inexplicably, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, dumps more of his grace in our lives through these things. Sermons and Bible reading are not a means of grace because we learn more, but because Jesus has the Spirit pour more of his goodness into us through these things. Likewise, as we rightly take part in the sacraments, Jesus has the Spirit pour more of himself and his goodness into us through these things, washing us in him by the water, feeding us in him by way of the bread and the wine. And finally, when we pray, even as we are praying, we are getting more of Jesus and more of his goodness because the Spirit is pouring him into our lives. Prayer is not a means of grace because we get what we ask for. It's a means of grace because we get more of our King Jesus and his goodness when we humble ourselves and pray. Kingdom citizens pray. We're given spiritual strength from our King to go to him in prayer. Well, it's our middle two items this evening that make this passage an Easter text. So let's move to the second P, perception. Take a look at verses 25 through the beginning of 27. Here's what these early saints clearly know. The Holy Spirit spoke through God's servants in the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures were inspired and reliable. That is a conviction that comes from the same Spirit who wrote this book, authenticating it to God's people. They take God at his word because they must listen to God rather than to the opinions of men. And those early saints believe, they know that King David himself wrote Psalm 2, and that Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Look at how verse 27 opens. Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your servant Jesus. This is a spiritual perception that takes Scripture seriously and interprets it rightly. It comes only when the Holy Spirit is working to the glory of Christ and his kingdom people. And Christ's kingdom people know that the Gentiles will rage and that the peoples will plot. But they do so in vain when they come against the otherworldly king who has been resurrected unto glory. It's foolishness and folly for these kings of the earth to set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. No matter how many of the rulers gather, no matter how they amass their power and wield their political influence against Christ and against his church, they do so in vain. As Psalm 2 goes on, we read that Yahweh has set his holy king on his holy hill. And from there, Yahweh's own son will rule and reign forevermore. All of the earth is his inheritance. He lays claims to all nations and to all peoples. He is going to have the final say about how just and righteous any leader is and any civilization has been. So there is this explicit call to the kings of the earth at the end of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Don't be like Pontius Pilate and the chief priests and reject the Son. Bow before him. Give him the glory and honor he is due, lest he dash you to pieces like a clay pot with his rod of iron. It takes spiritual perception to notice that all of Scripture is about Jesus. He is in all of it. It is all pointing to him. It is all about him. But it also takes spiritual perception to respond to Jesus rightly. The kings of the earth are warned. On the last day, they will have no excuse. Ever since our father David first sang out Psalm 2, no ruler and authority can plead ignorance that Yahweh has an eternal throne prepared for his obedient son. They all rebel in vain. And so for a side note about the world today, the kings of the earth still hate Christ and his church. The kings of the earth find him to be repugnant and inconvenient. And so they still plot in vain against him and against his heavenly rule. No matter what comes to pass, no matter what cruelties nations have inflicted in the past, no matter what legislation they enact now, all of their plotting against Christ and against his church is in vain. Because they can't thwart God's plan. They, in fact, fall into it unwillingly. And then on the last day, the Son is coming back, and he's going to have that rod of iron in his hand. Which brings us to our third P, providence. In verses 27 to 28, as I said, the kings of the earth rebel against God's plan, and yet unwillingly enact it, all according to his eternal purposes. Look at what the church prays here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, had been gathered against Jesus, and this is verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you remember last week when Pontius Pilate tried to flex in front of Jesus, claiming to have the authority to kill him or to release him? And Jesus, stone-faced, looked him in the eye and said that Pontius Pilate had absolutely no authority of his own, but that it had been given to him from above. He says, my Father only is letting you flex your muscles for a short time. You have no real power. The hypocritical religious leaders, that corrupt Jewish so-called king, the Roman governor, they all set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And all they did in the process was accomplish God's will. Because Jesus had to be crushed for our iniquities. All of their rebellion added up to the execution of God's eternal purposes, predestined to occur since eternity past. Jesus' death at their hands was the divine purpose and plan all along. This passage presents us with that theological tension that may be familiar to so many of us. That tension that exists between human free will and the divine plan of God. Were Herod and Pilate mere puppets, we may ask? Not quite. They did the exact evil that they each freely wanted to do. But was God not in control? Well, absolutely not. But yet, he wasn't the author of their sin or evil either. They did their wickedness, and they have nobody to blame for it but themselves. In their freedom, they could only do what had already been purposed. That's the tension that exists in God's inscrutable ways. So when it comes to us, the Spirit will continue to testify that we have a sovereign Lord as our God, that his providence is at work, even in the wrathing and raging of the kings of the earth. His providence works mysteriously. So when we consider the kings of the earth, rulers of even our nation, it may well be that he might use presidents that we agree with and that we like to chastise us for our worldliness. He used the good kings of Judah in this way to lull people into exposing their worldly hearts for what they were. And likewise, he may well use rulers we do not like and that we did not vote for in order to purify the church unto holiness. In our text, right here, we see unequivocally that he used wicked rulers and wicked people to accomplish the most gloriously good thing imaginable, the redemption of sinners. We can have a spiritual certainty that nothing has slipped out of his control and that he is up to something. Kingdom citizens are given this spiritual ability to start to trace out God's providence, which works in ways that always confounds the worldly minded. Which brings us to that cherry on top, the fourth P, power. The final thing that comes to Christ's people by way of Christ's kingship is spiritual power. We see this in verses 29 to 31. This is their primary prayer request, because this whole time the people of God have been praying together. Prayer had to be our first P. It had to be where we spent most of our time. But listen again to them praying. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In the face of all of their threats and persecution, in the face of all the societal problems and government corruption, what is it that the early church prays for? They pray for the power and the ability to continue to preach the gospel boldly. And they further pray that God himself would stretch out his hand in that proclamation to heal. They pray for the power to keep preaching, and they pray for their preaching to be used in power by God. That's their chief request in the face of the kings of the earth. You know, where are their cries for justice in their prayer? Where are their cries for favor, for hedges of protection, for relief? Where are their cries for new magistrates or for a favored party to come to power? Where do we find them asking for wisdom to form the best political action committee? Where do we find them pleading for God to make Israel great again? See, perhaps those things would be fine prayer requests in the private prayer closet. But when the church gathers in unity to pray in the face of the kings of the earth, they pray for King Jesus to be magnified and glorified. They pray for him to be proclaimed. That's their chief driving request. The citizens of Christ's kingdom gather together as the church, keep their attention fixed on their King, Christ Jesus, and they keep their attention fixed on the spiritual mission that has been given to the church. The church, which is the embassy on earth of that kingdom that is not of this world. There was no missional drift or distraction for this early church. It was Christ and him crucified that they had on their minds. They had no time for worldly power and for worldly glory. They had no reason to get entangled in civilian pursuits when there were kingdom matters that they needed to care about. These saints stayed on mission for their resurrected, ascended, seated king. And so they prayed to that end. And so they prayed a prayer that God would gladly answer. And he did so immediately. Just read Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed for power to have boldness to proclaim the word. And God gave them that spiritual power overflowing. I have no doubt that he still does a similar thing now. I have no doubt that when the church of Christ keeps committed to that kingdom that is not of this earth, that God is going to grant her requests for spiritual power. We may not get earthquakes to testify to this fact. We won't get flaming tongues of fire descending down, but the Holy Spirit will give Christ's people boldness in power. Sinners will be saved. We aren't talking about worldly power or influence. That's never been the church's way, not when she's healthy. When we revel in the silver and gold, how could we ever say, rise and walk, your sins are forgiven? Too frequently, Christians seek out worldly power, whether that be political or cultural power, whether that be influence or authority or some other sway. Such power may come, but it's fleeting. And it always comes, if we seek it out, at the cost of compromise. Such power is fake, false, flimsy power. But the power of Christ's kingdom is his own power to bring dead souls to life. It is the power of the coming age breaking into this one. And that's the only power that we ought to seek out. The power that comes from the Holy Spirit himself, bringing glory to Christ our King all along the way. So what I want you to see in all of this, in the four P's that we've considered, is that if we choose to rejoice in the spiritual kingdom of Christ and allow him to work in us, then what we have, what we enjoy together, is infinitely better than what the world may have. If his kingdom were of this earth, he may do all manner of things, including advancing it by the edge of a sword. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual and sufficient and sure kingdom. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. So let's now close in prayer. Lord God of all creation, creator and sustainer of all that exists, we know that the kings of the earth are still arrayed against the Lord and against his anointed. We know that the prince of the power of the air, that spirit still at work in the sons of disobedience, is also still at work swaying kingdoms and civilizations, peoples and presidents against your holy cause and against your great kingdom. We know that the animosity that faithful saints have faced for generations past is part of what comes with serving you in this overlap of the ages. So give us the strength we need to remain faithful and spiritually minded. Let us see distractions for what they are. Let us remember the holy mission you have given us. Let us see the wickedness and lies that are all about us. Make us follow your lead. Make us a people of prayer. Make us a people with perception into the nature of things and into the meaning of your word. Make us a people fully sure of your unshakable providence, and make us a people who have your spiritual power and all boldness unto the glory of Christ. It's in the name of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.